Now we read from the Word of God. We turn to the book of Numbers. I'm going to read the chapter 10, the entirety of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Numbers chapter 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow, both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever, throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time, according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first, according to their armies. Over the army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out, carrying the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elizur, the son of Shedeur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elishama, the son of Amihud. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies. Over their army was Ahiezer, son of Amishadai. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus was the order of march of the children of Israel, according to their armies, when they began their journey. Now, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." So Moses said, "Please, do not leave. Inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was whenever the Ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." This is God's word. In our chapter today, after nearly a year of getting prepared, God's people pack up and head out. They leave. They are heading out across the wilderness to reach the good land. They've only heard about this land. They were told it's good. None of them has seen it. They are setting out. They were once a slave people, but they're no longer a slave people. They're set free from Egypt. And now, over 500,000 soldiers, perhaps 2 million people total, set out together. This is the people of Israel. Men, women, children, all their livestock, all their stuff, walking together across the Sinai Peninsula. It is a good beginning for what will be a long journey. And as we look at this people in this chapter, we're going to see three things. A people who are united, a people who obey, and a people who invite. A people who are united, a people who obey, and a people who invite. We'll start with a people who are united. There is a remarkable unity characterizing this people. Think about the size of this people. Think of the newness of what they're trying to do. For the first time, travel across a wilderness. What is it that unites this nation? What is it that brings and keeps this people together? Well, we see here three things that bring unity to the people. Three things in this chapter. You see order, you see leaders, and you see God's presence. Order, leaders, and God's presence. First of all, order. You see order. The people operate in unity because there's this system, a system of organization, of order. They have received procedures. They've received plans telling them how they're going to act in this situation, how they will act in a different situation. When you have 2 million people, orderly processes, orderly procedures, they reduce confusion. They help people work together. It's an aid. Even in a smaller group of people, this is also true. Smaller groups like a congregation, it's helpful. Helpful to have official lines of communication. It's helpful to have published procedures, published schedules for things as mundane as cleanup, setup, needs for volunteers. When you see their order here in Numbers 10, verses 1 through 10, you've got these two silver trumpets. Verse 2, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the congregation. These two trumpets would assemble the people and advance the people. Verse 3, if all the people needed to be assembled for a meeting, both trumpets would be blown. Verse 4, if only the leaders needed to be gathered for a meeting, one trumpet would sound. That's the assembling of the people. What about advancing the people? Verse 5, when it was time for the people to move forward, the trumpets sounded differently. They sounded the call to advance. And when the first sounding went out, those first three tribes on the east, they would all head out together at the sounding of that trumpet. And then when the sounding to advance happened the second time, then the northern batch, the next three tribes, would move forward, and then so on. So there was an orderly way communicated to coordinate them to move forward. Now, those trumpets brought communication and coordination to a group of 2 million people. That was in a time where there was no such thing as mass texting or emails or broadcast radio or TV. This was the way that they could coordinate effectively and instantly with one another, the two silver trumpets. So these trumpets would be used not only for these days in the wilderness when they were traveling. Look at verses 9 and 10. Once they finally got there and were in a land of their own, verses 9 and 10, the trumpets would still be used. The trumpets would be used in warfare and in worship. Once they were in their land, the trumpets would sound if they were attacked. When they were settled into the land, if you heard the trumpets, you would realize we are being attacked. Rally to the place where we need to defend the country. So the trumpets would unite the people in warfare. The trumpets would also unite the people in joy, unite them in their times of worship. Verse 10, once they're in the land, when they gather on the national holidays, when they gather to worship, the trumpets would sound the start. The trumpets brought communication, brought order to the people. And that orderliness, it helped to unite the people into one. Now we have our little trumpets in our congregation. We have our email list. We have our bulletin announcements. We have our birth announcements that go out. The informal text chains that form for those who bring food or those who do grounds work. We have those kinds of systems, those kinds of communication tools. They established order in Israel, in their communication. They established order not only in communication, but also in the procedures that they had. Verses 14 through 28, the people set out. 2 million people set out. What stopped it from being a trampling or a riot? 2 million people set out with all of their goods and livestock, walking to the northeast, but there was order to it. There was organization to it. The tribes head out in a designated, planned order. Verse 14, first the tribe of Judah sets out, then the tribe of Issachar, then the tribe of Zebulun. It was all planned. It was arranged. All 12 tribes, with the tribe of Dan, last of all, serving as the rear guard. The priority of worshiping God is also woven into this orderliness. You saw that as we read through it. Verse 17, you've got the 12 tribes, but interleaved you have verse 17, the sons of Gershon and Merari, one of the priestly families of the tribe of Levi. They followed the first three with all of the tabernacle fabric and poles and housing. They were woven in after the first three tribes. And then later on, after the next three tribes. Verse 21, the Kohathites, another priestly family tribe, they entered the procession. They followed the next three tribes with all of the contents of the tabernacle furnishings, the altar, the tables, the holy things. And in front of all of them, in this line of the 12 tribes, with the worship tribes woven into it, in front of them all, the Ark of the Covenant, leading the way, carried by the priests, walking before the people. Verse 33 speaks of that. So when you read that, you hear about procedures. You hear about orderliness. An order that is demonstrating a unity among the people. It's an orderliness, an order that fosters oneness among the people. The organization that they have submitted themselves to is fostering, it's preventing chaos, preventing confusion. Now, united orderliness, it's not a bad thing. It's a sign. It's evidence of something healthy. Even in the New Testament church, Paul tells the people, let all things be done decently and in order. What is the context of that? That's in 1 Corinthians 14. A worship service, a charismatic worship service. That is what that verse is originally talking about, let all things be done decently and in order. If Presbyterian polity has a theme verse for our love of procedures and organization and good order, this is our verse, isn't it? But it's a good thing. It's a spiritual trait to have things done decently and in good order. When Paul says that, do all things decently and in good order, he's immediately talking about the charismatic worship in the New Testament church, where people were bringing tongues and interpretations, psalms, prophecies, different speakers. the revelation confirming gifts of the Spirit were to be used in decency and in order. Decency and good order frame the work of the Holy Spirit. So, for some people, order means rules. And rules mean tyranny. Tyranny. It's true, though, isn't it, that some of us, you give us a little bit of organizational authority, and we become little tyrants. We become little dictators, bossing people around. Orderliness does not have to be tyrannical. This kind of order that's described here and in the New Testament, this kind of order promoted unity, promoted peace, was implemented in a spirit of humility. Even in the New Testament church, Romans 12:8 speaks of the gift of leading. 1 Timothy 5 says, the elders who rule well, the ones who rule well are worthy of double honor. We need it, and when it's done well, it's worthy of honor. So be grateful for those who are gifted to bring unity and order. And if you're gifted this way, use your gift. Use it. We need it. Now, what brings the people together? Is it ultimately the organization, the order? Is that what brings people together? No. No. The orderliness, the organization, the Presbyterianism of it all, it helps. It helps. But the order does not hold us together. See, these two trumpets that we've talked about and read about, these two trumpets, those silver trumpets, one day, the orderliness that they represented, one day, those two trumpets would be sounded to bring war. War between the tribes of Israel. War against one another. 2 Chronicles 13, we've got this tragic story of the king, King Abijah, leading the tribe of Judah, the first tribe in this orderly procession, leading them against the rebel tribes of Israel. And there Abijah warns these rebel tribes, you hear the trumpets of worship and of warfare sounding against you, rebel tribes. You are not fighting men. You are fighting our head, the Lord God. 2 Corinthians 13:12. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets, to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. The system, the organization, the rules, the trumpets, the communication procedures, that wasn't what kept them together. The system didn't unite them. Well, what is it? What is it that unites them? What is it that will unite people? Not their order, not their order, their orientation. These 2 million people remain united, not by two silver trumpets, not by their leaders, and they had orderly leaders. They were united so long as their orientation was towards the Lord. They were united so long as they all, to a man, to a child, looked to their head, the Lord God, the one who in verse 11 appeared to them in the pillar and led them. They all had to be looking towards the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and following it. So long as they looked at him together in heart and in body, they remained united. So long as the Lord chose to live among them in that pillar, in the center, then they remained united. And so it is with us as this little congregation of God's people. What is it that will keep us together, united? Is it better organizational systems? Is it better systems of communication in this congregation? Is it better, more committees, the right kind of committees? No. As helpful as they are, and those things can be very helpful, as helpful as they are, they will not keep us united to one another. they could even one day tear us apart. And you hear these horror stories of the church social media channel, the church email system, accidentally having a communication posted out that blows up a bomb in the congregation. They could tear us apart one day, like the silver trumpets of war and worship that Israel was given. What will keep us, this congregation, united together? It will be the Lord God choosing to continue to dwell in the midst of us. He must not depart from us. Verse 36, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Return again to this place. His presence must remain here with us. And we must be a people who look to Him, who are oriented to Him day by day. You must individually be looking to the Lord, following the Lord yourselves, day by day. Did you notice the strange providential overlap between this passage and where we as a congregation are today? In this text, the people are 1 year out from their departure from Egypt. And today, we as a congregation are 1 year out from starting out together in this congregation. Are we, 1 year out now, are you still looking to the Lord for direction? Do you start your day with the Spirit of Lord? Follow. I want to follow. I'm a follower. Do you start your meetings for church work with prayer, saying, Lord, lead us. Lord, provide for us. Lord, give us ears to hear. Are you asking God which way? And is He still at the center of your life? Are you listening to His directions? Are you today listening to the things that are in the Word? To the extent that this is true, we will remain united as a congregation. To the extent that this is not true, it will not stay together. This is a fact. This is how it will play out for a congregation, a people of 2 million people. This is how it will play out in a congregation of this size. And it's not only true of nations and congregations, it's true of families and homes. Fathers, who is at the center of your home? Is it the Lord? Who is at the center of your home? Is it the Lord or is it you? Your preferences, your rules and procedures that must be followed, your rules of how the kitchen knife must be handled and washed and dried and put away. What's at the center of your home? Is it sports? Is it academic success? Is work, your vocation, as important as it is, your job, is that what is at the center of your home? Or is the Lord Christ at the center of your home? And are you following the Lord Christ in all your days, in all your ways, so that your ways look like His ways? You lead the way that He would lead. Is your lead characterized by kindness? Is your lead characterized by generosity and gentleness? If it isn't, you cannot have unity in your home. And are you listening together? Whether we're talking about a nation, a congregation, a family, are you listening together to what God's Word says to you? To be diligent to tend to the state of your flocks, to cast out scoffing from the midst so that contention will cease, to be rid of the love of money. We see what brings people together. Their order, but especially their orientation towards the Lord. Now, this leads to a second thing that we see here about them. We see in them a people who obey. We see their confident obedience. A people who obey the Lord. The language of obedience fills this chapter. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, make two trumpets. The Lord tells them, make these trumpets and here's how you're going to use them. And they obey him. You see obedience in verse 13. The cloud moves. And that's the command of the Lord. And so the people follow it. They obey God's direction. Verse 13. They started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. They obeyed the command of the Lord. And you see obedience in the order in which the tribes move out. The order of the tribes, the Levites, verses 14 through 28. That order was according to the commandment of God. In Numbers 2:9, all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, these shall break camp first. And then Numbers 2 gives commandments for the order of the rest of the tribes and the movements of the Levites and the tabernacle. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to the family's father's houses. This is obedience for this people. God instructs them, and they obey. They do what he says. That's obedience. Obedience is something that is despised today. Look at our country. Look at our country. What do we think of obedience? It is not a high priority. You can take political conservatives, you can take political progressives. Both of those groups have entire swaths of government commandments that they just flat out refuse to obey. Look at parenting today. Parents are afraid to talk about obedience. And children these days don't even think in terms of obedience. In the minds of people today, obedience means abuse. Obedience means tyranny. I don't have to obey you. In the famous words of my little sister, you're not the boss of me. But we have from the Lord, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There is someone we all should obey. Whether you're a believer or you're not a believer, you know what I'm going to say. We all should obey God. God who made all people, who is Lord over all things. God who sustains and who preserves our lives. Do you know what's wrong with this world? Everything wrong with this world, every problem in your family, every problem in your marriage, every problem in your heart with your self-loathing, every problem stems from one man long ago who disobeyed God. When Adam, in the beginning, disobeyed the command to leave alone the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, every problem stems from that disobedience. And today, we all descend from the disobedient man, Adam. We all bear his likeness. We don't want God to be Lord. We want to be in charge. We want to live as we please. Self-driving cars, self-driving people. We will spend our time as we will. In the end, it leads to death, just like it did for Adam. I can guarantee you, if you determine to live as you please, to have your own way, if you will not have this God to be your Lord, even if you die a prosperous person in this life, you're going to regret it deeply in the end. You will, in the end of ends, have profound remorse for your disobedience. All of us, on the final day, standing in front of God as our judge, we will say, I was wrong. You were right. There was a way that seemed right to me. And in the end, it led to death. Now we've looked at a people who are united. We've looked at a people who are obedient. Let's close now with a people who invite. A people who invite. This is a people who invite others in. This little closing incident between Moses and his brother-in-law, Hobab. Notice that that's not a very popular baby name these days. Verses 29 through 32. Moses inviting Hobab in. We see an invitation into hope. What's going on here? You'll recall that Moses is in an interracial marriage. Moses is a Jew. Moses marries Zipporah, the daughter of a Midianite priest. And this Hobab is the brother-in-law of Moses. Hobab is not a Jew, but he has Midianite ties. And we also learn from Judges that Hobab also has Kenite ties. Moses has brought his non-Jew father-in-law in to help him. We read about that earlier in the Bible. He's also brought in Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law. Hobab has also come in to help Moses with this big work. And so now as these 2 million people set out, Hobab is saying, well, you're off to a good start. My work here is done. Have safe travels, Moses. I'm returning back to my people. I'm returning back to my property. And now listen to this conversation between a man and his brother-in-law nearly 3,500 years ago. Moses says, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us. We will treat you well. The Lord's promised good things for Israel. Hobab says, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my relatives. Moses says, please, don't leave. As you know how to camp in the wilderness, you can be our eyes, you can be our guide. It shall be. If you go with us, I guarantee whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will do it to you. What's going on? Moses is saying, won't you come with us? Won't you come along with us? You're welcome to join us. You're welcome here among us. God is doing something good here. I really could use your help. And we'll share the good with you. Moses invites his brother-in-law into this hope. This is a chapter that is filled with hope. Did you notice that? And Moses is inviting Hobab into it. Look at the hope that's all over this chapter. Verse 8. The rule about trumpets is a rule ever throughout your generations, it says in verse 8. They had hope that they would exist as a nation for generations, that it wouldn't all end with them, that it would keep going on to their children and their children's children. There was more hope with the trumpets. Verse 9. When you go to war in your own land, in your own land, the hope of having a place of your own was going to come true for them. And not only that, there was hope that God would remember them in the worst of times and in the best of times. In the worst of times, verse 9, when you blow the trumpets in war, you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. They had that hope in the worst of times. There's hope that they would be remembered in the best of times. Verse 10, in their times of joy, in their worship. When the trumpet sounds, it will be a memorial for you before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Where are you today? Are you in the worst of times? Are you in the best of times? Either way, if you're a believer, remember this. God is for you. God remembers you. God will be there for you. And they had this visible hope before them. Verse 34, day by day, they could see it. It wasn't even faith. The cloud of fire by night. The cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It assured them, God is still with us. He's still with us today. The sun comes up, he's still here. Nighttime. He's still here. They had daily hope of God's favor and his forgiveness and his nearness to them. They had hope of victory. When they came up against something that could do them in, they had hope of victory against their greatest threats. Verse 35, 36, when the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And then when the cloud rested, when it returned back to them, after battle, the cloud coming back after demolishing all their enemies, the cloud came back, Moses saying, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." The ark and the cloud went ahead of them. That was God saying, whatever you're facing, your troubles, this battle, I am going to fight it. I am going to go ahead of you and fight it. I'll enter your threats. The people who will harm you, the devil who would destroy you, I'm the one who will fight your battles. And I am the one who will return from the battle victorious and return alive. I'm not a dead hero. Now, what is it that you fear? You fear that you are going to face trouble, and maybe you're in the middle of it right now. You fear that you're going to face trouble, and this trouble is going to be the one that finally does you in. This is going to be the trouble, the argument, the quarrel, the financial disaster, the disease that will finally destroy you. Or it could be spiritual, your struggle with your own sin that has got to be exposed, that needs to be confronted and confounded. Or your struggle with the awful person who could ruin your life with just one email, and they've already drafted it. You fear that this is going to crush you. You need Moses' hope. You need the hope that Moses has, that God goes before us, that God conquers and returns alive to do battle again on another day. Believer, do you have Moses' overriding hope for your own? This sense that God has good in front of you in the days to come. Do you have this hope that God is for you? He is committed to you. That God's plans for you are going to succeed. And that God's got a place for you. A good land, a good place. His promise about that is certain. Do you have that hope? Because Moses had this hope. Moses had something to offer Hobab, his brother-in-law. Hobab was not yet in this people. And Moses had a hope to share with him. Moses offered Hobab an invitation into this hope. If you're a believer, and if you have this hope of Moses, I have a question for you. Is there a conversation that you need to have with someone? Is there a conversation you need to have with someone else in your life who doesn't have this hope? Is there someone in your life that you need to invite into this hope? Can you sit down with some person, maybe a person who has greatly helped you, someone who's not a believer but has been of great help to you in this life? Can you invite him to come and to enjoy the good things that the Lord has promised his people? Can you invite her to know the place that God has promised you? And if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, we're glad that you would be here with us. And I hope that you'll continue to travel with us. And as Moses said, I hope we've treated you well so far. There are two things about which I want to tell you as we close from this text. First, a possible misconception. And second, a death. First, what's the misconception? The misconception that I want to tell you from this text is this, that obedience gets you in. That's a misconception. We did speak earlier about the significance of obedience to God. And it is essential that a person submit themselves before God in obedience. But obedience won't get you in. Obedience will not get you in. It can't get you in. The teaching of the Bible is that you are not capable of rendering the required obedience to God. Adam ruined it for us all. If we want to go on a tear about blaming men, here's the perfect way to do it. Blame Adam. Adam ruined it for all of us. We all hold Adam's rebel nature. We are born with a genetic orientation to disobedience. So don't leave thinking that we said, obey God if you want to get into his kingdom. That's a misconception. The best of your efforts are not enough to get you in. You could be a wealthy person and donate your entire fortune to charity, and that good work can't get you in. That's not how we come in. Not by works, the Bible says. That leads to the second thing, a death, the death. The thing that unites this people is not their orderly rules. It's their head. It's their leader, their head, the God that they oriented themselves towards every day. And he became their head, not by their obedience, but by his victory, his continual victory. This God that they followed was the victor over their slave masters in Egypt, and he would continue to be their victor in every battle that they faced through the wilderness and into the good land. That cloud that led them, that cloud is a picture of the head that leads Christians, the head of the body, which is Christ. For the Christian, Jesus Christ is the one who went before us like this cloud. In Numbers 10:35, the Lord goes ahead of his people into battle. In verse 36, he returns in victory to live again among his people. In the gospel, Jesus goes ahead of his people into battle against their enemy, sin and Satan. And he does not return in victory. He dies in victory, the only way to win that battle. And they buried him. He was payment for his people. He took the punishment of death for the disobedience of his people. And having won that victory in death, he did return. After 3 days, Jesus was raised and returns to the many thousands of Israel, to the many peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues of his own. He returns in life as our head. You see how well he did it. The gospel calls you first to believe, not to obey. Believe that Jesus loved you, lived well for you, did battle for you, died in your place, and rose to life in victory. This gospel calls you to believe that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe this? I invite you, come with us. You can be a child. I invite you, believe this. Come with us. The Lord has promised good things to those who believe. Come with us and follow him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you conscious that sometimes we feel like this tangled mess of 2 million people with all our thoughts, all our confusions, all of our disorganization, our rebellious spirits. We make a mess of ourselves. We live in the mess that other people have made. But that's not the entirety of our picture. That's not the entirety of this world. There is one who has come, who has been victorious over our sins, over our rebel hearts, over the devil, and now leads us into life and does it because he loves us and is bringing us into the best place, the place that we could never reach, but it's been given to us, that we can never overcome and overtake on our own strength, but he is our strength. He is our victor. He is the one who fights for us. We come to you this morning again, Lord, and we thank you and we pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunity to have a conversation with someone we care for, someone who has helped us and needs to know your care. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to speak of the good things you have done for us and have promised to those who love you and keep your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.